On March 3rd, 1993, Jim Valvano, he coached the 1983 NC State men's basketball team to a national championship. In 1993, he got up to receive an award, and his body at this point was riddled with cancer. He got up and he said, "Time is very precious to me. I don't know how much I have left." And then he went on to talk about how people will ask him, "How do you keep going? How do you make it?" And he said, "To me, there are three things we all should do every day. We should do this every day of our lives. Number one is laugh. You should laugh every day. Number two is think. You should spend time in thought. And number three is you should have your emotions moved to tears. Could be happiness or joy. But think about it. If you laugh, you think, and you cry, that's a full day. You do that 7 days a week, you're going to have something special." And he goes on and he says, "I always have to think about what's important in life are three things: where you started, where you are, and where you're going to be. Those are three things I try and do every day." He said, how do you go from where you are to where you want to be? So I think you have to have enthusiasm for life. You have to have a dream, a goal, and have to be willing to work for it. And then he says, "One last thing. I urge all of you to enjoy your life, the precious moments you have, to spend each day with some laughter and some thought, to get your emotions going, to be enthusiastic every day, to keep your dreams alive in spite of problems. Whatever you have, the ability to work hard to make your dreams a reality." And what he wanted to do in order to kind of make the most of the life that he had left is he set up what he called the Jimmy V Foundation for Cancer Research. And he said that the motto was, "Don't give up. Don't ever give up." And he said, "That's what I want to try to do." And that speech that he gave, it was kind of a pep talk to everybody that was listening to keep going. This is how you keep going. What he was basically saying is, "I'm just going to show you by my example. I'm going to show you what I'm saying is this is how I keep going. This is how I continue to make it." And that's something I know has meant a lot. That speech meant a lot to a lot of people that were sitting there and listening, especially after Jim Valvano passed away. So it was an encouragement to them to keep going. And we need pep talks. We need these things to encourage us to keep going. You need pep talks along the way. Now, the important thing when you get a pep talk is to remember that, or to realize that it's true what's being said. So if somebody just pumps you up with a bunch of false statements, then it only works as long as you believe them. And then when you realize what they're saying isn't true, it's no longer encouraging. So the key to a good pep talk is that you're actually saying things that are true, that are encouraging. They're things that you can believe. And that gives you the strength to keep going. Well, did you know the Bible has some pep talks? The Bible actually has these kinds of encouraging statements and passages. And they're effective because what's said in them are true. So it's not giving us a bunch of just do-good kind of speeches, but it's based on truth. So God used the prophets and apostles to tell us the truth about our situation so that we can keep going, so that we don't have to give up. Even if you're staring death in the face, you can have confidence. And that's what these talks get at. So you may not have realized it, but this morning you needed a pep talk. Not one from me, though. Thankfully, not just things that I come up with to try to encourage you. You're going to get a pep talk from David this morning. And it's going to be in Psalm 23. So you can turn there. Well-known psalm. It's a psalm of confidence, they call it. It's David expressing his confidence in the Lord. That's what he's talking about in this psalm. He's saying, "I'm confident in this God," that he refers to really as a shepherd king. And there's three reasons in Psalm 23 why David has this confidence. And these are reasons that we can have. I shouldn't say three reasons. There's two reasons why he has this confidence. And so you can have the same confidence that he has trusting in this shepherd king. The first reason why you can have confidence is there in verses 1 through 3. You can have confidence in your shepherd king because of his complete provision. He's going to completely provide. So look at verses 1 through 3. It says, "A psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake." So it talks about shepherds. Shepherds had a very prominent place in Israel's history. No, they're patriarchs, Abraham and Isaac, they had sheep. And then Jacob, he was clearly a shepherd. And then Moses comes along, one of the key figures in Israel's life. He's a shepherd. He serves for, I think, some 40 years as a shepherd. Now, I think that probably the person in Israel's history that's best known, the leader that's most known for his being a shepherd, is probably David, the shepherd boy. And he's the one who writes this psalm. He's writing it from his experience as a shepherd. So he knows what he's talking about in terms of the behavior of a shepherd and sheep. Now that's what we meet David doing. You know, when we first meet David in the Bible, that's what he's doing. He's shepherding. If you remember the story, you have Samuel is told by God to go and anoint a new king because Saul, the king at the time, had disqualified himself through unrepentant disobedience. And so Samuel's told to go to Jesse's house, and there you're going to anoint a king. So Samuel gets there, and everybody's lined up. Everybody except David. And so eventually Samuel catches on that the king is not actually in this lineup. And he finds out that the runt of their family is out back with the family sheep. That's what they didn't even think he was important enough to include. And so David finally comes in, and Samuel anoints this shepherd to be the next king of Israel. And that's pretty ironic, or it's pretty significant that this shepherd becomes a king, because kings, even in other nations outside of Israel, refer to themselves as shepherds. Hammurabi is one example. This famous king, he called himself a shepherd. We also have God referred to as a shepherd outside of this psalm. Actually, Jacob in Genesis 48:15, he refers to God as my shepherd, just as David does here. And then God is referred to as a shepherd of Israel in Psalm 80. And then another psalm, Psalm 79 and 95 and 100, they all talk about God's people as his sheep. So this is a common comparison that's made with God. God is the shepherd of his people. And that's why the prophets, sometimes they would call out for God to shepherd his people, because the shepherds they had, their kings, they were taking advantage of the people. And so they were saying, God, you need to shepherd us. So God's consistently referred to as a shepherd in the Old Testament. And I think that is connected to the fact that he's king. He's a shepherd king. So notice, though, that David here doesn't refer to God in this general way. He's not saying that you're the shepherd of your people. Notice how personal this is. He starts off by saying, the Lord is my shepherd. So the Lord is not only shepherd of the whole flock, because he's shepherd of the whole flock, he's shepherd of the individual sheep. So this is a personal thing to David. This is something that he realizes he has a relationship with the shepherd. This shepherd is the kind of shepherd who, if one of his sheep is lost, he will go and search for that sheep. That's what Jesus described. So that's the kind of God this is. He's a personal shepherd to David. So the first major comparison David makes then with God as a shepherd is seen in the last part of that first line. So he explains the result of this relationship. Because the Lord is his shepherd, he says, I shall not want. Now, this is a beloved psalm. So we've heard these words before. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. When that was first translated that way, Miles Coverdale in 1535, he translated with the word want. When he did that, it meant something different. When we use the word want, we're talking about our desires, what we want. When he translated it first, he was talking about it a way that it's no longer really used. It may be used somewhat this way, but it's to talk about to be in want, to lack something. So Miles Coverdale translates it that way. It eventually makes it into the Geneva Bible, which makes it into the King James Bible, and on into every other translation pretty much. And the thing is we don't like to change translations. We don't like to change wording. So this is one of the most beloved psalms in the Bible. It's really hard for people to change that. Even though the word want doesn't mean that anymore, we've stuck with it. So understand, when it says, I shall not want, what it's really saying is, I will not lack anything. David is not saying he's not going to have any desires. He's saying he will not lack anything. Or to put it positively, the New Living Translation says, I have all that I need. He's saying that his shepherd is going to completely provide for his every need. He's not going to lack anything. And you notice it's a very confident statement. Because the Lord is his shepherd, it's not somebody else. Because the Lord is his shepherd, he can be absolutely certain that he's going to have whatever he needs. And that's a fitting description for a shepherd, right? Because shepherds provide everything that sheep need. David knew that from experience. The shepherd was going to provide everything that the sheep needed. They could not fend for themselves. They needed that shepherd to take care of them. They were totally dependent on that shepherd. So look at what the shepherd provides here in verse 2. He provides water and food, everything that's necessary for life. So if you were in Israel, and David was being a shepherd, a lot of the area has a semi-desert. So shepherds would have to take sheep and they'd guide them to suitable pasture. They'd have to find suitable water supplies because they would use them up. So they were always constantly moving. That's not the picture that you see here, though. This is a provision that's certain and sure. It's so certain and sure that the sheep are given rest. It says that the sheep come and he makes them lie down. They're not having to wander around looking for it. There's enough for them to rest there and stay in his provision in this verdant field of grass. It's just full of the food that they need. And then you notice, if you have the ESV, and maybe this is true in other translations, but if you look down, there's a note next to still waters. And in that note, it says that it could be translated beside waters of rest. So the idea is it's a word that's used with the rest that Israel had when they were wandering in the wilderness, these resting places. So the idea here is that the sheep are able to rest as they feed, rest as they drink. And the result of this restful provision of food and water is that the Lord restores David's soul. He's restoring his life. The food, the water, the rest, they go to bring back his vitality, to bring back his life, to restore him after his hunger, his thirst, his weariness. It restores him. So the Lord is maintaining David's life. And again, you can see confidence here. We could translate verse 1, he shall restore me. He will restore me. And actually, all these verses, all these verbs here in this section, you could translate them in the future tense. You could say, I will not lack. He will make me lie down. He will lead me. He will restore me. So David is confident that the Lord is going to provide for him. He will do it. He's going to provide. Notice the last provision here. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. So not only does God sustain David's life, his physical life, but he also directs him in how he should live that life. He leads him in righteous paths, or we could translate it right paths. Not right path, but right paths. You could translate that way. So shepherds, they would guide their sheep in the way that they ought to go. They needed to go over here for pasture. They needed to go here for water. So the shepherd would lead them. And he'd lead them in, you could say, right paths. But this is an image. It's a picture of David's life. And so when it talks about that the shepherd's leading them in the right path, it's talking about how they should live their life. That was a common idiom in the Bible. Walking a path is how you live your life. Imagine, living your life is just like walking a path. So the Lord is directing David down the right path, righteous path. This is how he should live. And notice it's the Lord that's directing him. Once again, you see in Scripture that that God didn't intend humanity to figure out life for ourselves. He never intended us to just try to figure it out. How are we supposed to live? That's not what he did. He has always intended to be our guide, to shepherd us, to lead us. He's giving the direction. When a sheep doesn't have a shepherd, they wander off. So the shepherd's necessary to give guidance. That's what he's saying here, that the Lord directs us. He determines how we should live. We need his guidance to determine how we should live. And he does that for his name's sake. His name's his reputation, his fame. You heard about people making a name for themselves. It's a similar idea here. God leads his sheep in the way that they ought to go so that he gets the credit for what the way that they're going. If you think about that, he's getting, well, and we've talked about it this way too. He by our behavior, our doing these righteous things, he gets the glory. So this is for his name's sake or for his glory. And again, that makes sense because if we're only going in this way because he's directed us, if we're only walking this path because he's showing us how to walk, he should get the credit for it. If we end up over here, it's not because we figured it out. It's because he was guiding us. So he gets the credit. He gets the fame because we walked that path. He's the one who deserves the glory. These paths of righteousness, they're carved out by the Lord. So what he's saying here is that they're paths of righteousness because this is the path that the Lord takes. Path of righteousness is the path he carves out. He behaves this way. So we're following in his steps. Again, if we're following in his steps, can we take credit for the steps that we're taking? We really can't. There's the Lord's direction. It's his glory. When we act in the right way, we're putting on display his righteousness. So it's for his name's sake. Now, we know the truth, right? We know the truth about what we have actually done. Are we the sheep that actually go in righteous paths? That's not what the Bible describes. The Bible says that in Isaiah, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Truth is, we are sheep that have turned off the path. We are not following the shepherd. And that's why when we come to this passage, we need to recognize that the confidence is not in us. Confidence is in the Lord. This is directing us to have confidence in the Lord. Most pep talks that you'll hear are encouraging you to have confidence in yourself, to believe in yourself. This is not that kind of pep talk. It's giving you confidence in the Lord that he will shepherd us. And we can be just as confident. So if you think about that, if you're the wandering sheep over here, why should they have confidence that the Lord is going to lead them? We can have that confidence because our shepherd gave up his life for the sheep. That's what Jesus said. You remember what Jesus said in John 10:11? I read it earlier. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Jesus identifies himself with the good shepherd. So understand what he's done. It's really significant what Jesus does when he calls himself the good shepherd. Because in the Old Testament, there was a promise that the Lord is going to come to shepherd his people. Now, there were also promises that the Lord was going to set up somebody from David's line to shepherd his people. So these two things going on. Ezekiel 34:5 says, the Lord will shepherd his sheep. And then it says that there's going to be a descendant of David. So in Ezekiel 34:23, it says, and I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And they say, Kurt, you just said David. That's what the text says there. Well, there's a reason why Jesus and John and no other New Testament person ever says that David's going to come back and shepherd God's people. It's because when it says David here, it's actually pointing to the son of David. That's what it's referring to because it's very clear in Revelation 7:17 that Jesus will be the one shepherd. That's what he said back in John 10. One sheep, one sheepfold, one shepherd. So in Revelation 7:17, he says, for the lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. So we have an addition problem if David's there. David and Jesus, that's two shepherds. One shepherd. Now, how do we work out the fact that the Bible says the Lord will shepherd them and the Messiah will shepherd them? I think Jesus actually gives a hint as the solution to how this can both be true in one person because he refers to himself as the good shepherd. He's very clear with others, there is no one who is good but God. So how can there be a good shepherd unless that shepherd is also divine? So in Jesus, in the one person, we have a fulfillment to the fact that the Lord will be their shepherd and the Messiah will be their shepherd. They are both true in Jesus. In Jesus, the Lord is their shepherd and the Messiah is their shepherd. So when we think about how we have wandered off, we recognize that we have hope because of this good shepherd. So how do you know if you have the Lord as your shepherd? It's an important question to think about. There are a lot of people that would love to read Psalm 23 and find encouragement in it, but they may not be the Lord's sheep. How do you know if you're one of his sheep? How do you know if the Lord is your shepherd? We talked about how there's all these wandering sheep around. That's the way that the Bible describes it. So how do you know if you're one of his sheep? John 10, what we read earlier, chapter 10 and verse 3 and 4, Jesus describes his sheep. He says, and he's describing sheep in the relationship with the shepherd, "The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice." Later on, he'll say, "They know me." How do you know if you're a member of his flock? Do you hear his voice? Do you know his voice? Do you believe? That's how you know. Do you believe? Jesus said that he lays down his life for his sheep. So you know you're one of those sheep if you hear his voice, if you know his voice. He was confronted, Jesus, in chapter 10 there, John, he's confronted by these people who don't believe. And in verse 26 and verse 27, he says to these people who don't believe, "You do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." So the question this morning, if you want to take this psalm and find comfort and encouragement in it, you need to understand whether or not the Lord is your shepherd. Do you hear his voice? Do you understand that you're a wayward sheep, that you've wandered off? You need to return to your shepherd. The way that Peter puts it, to return to the shepherd of your souls. So will you do that? Will you listen and hear Jesus' voice and saying, "You are a wandering sheep. You're turning your own way. You need to turn from that and come to me." Will you hear his voice? Respond by putting your trust in Christ and in Christ alone. That's who Jesus said his sheep were. They're those that hear my voice and they know me. They know that I'm their shepherd. They know that I'm telling them the truth, that I am saving them by my life, I'm giving up my life on behalf of the sheep. Do you know that's you? If you hear those words that Jesus has laid down his life for the sheep, do you recognize that you're one of those sheep? Do you hear that? Do you recognize that Jesus died for you? Will you turn from living for yourself? Will you trust in him? That's how you know whether you're one of his sheep. I'd encourage you. You know, you may think that you're doing a bang up job right now in your life. You may think, "Hey, I'm doing great. Life is going well. This is the way that I should be living." Understand that if you're not following your shepherd, you are not living the life that God wants you to live. You're just a wandering sheep, and one day you will experience punishment and condemnation. That's what you, if you do not have Jesus as your shepherd, doesn't matter how well you think you're doing your life, it's not what God expects. It's not what God requires. So you need to turn from following your own path. And you need to put your trust in the one shepherd, in Jesus. Now, if you are one of Jesus' sheep, you've heard his call, you've returned to him, you are trusting in Christ, and you want to rely on him alone for your salvation, then you can be sure that he's going to take care of you. That's what this psalm is talking about. He's going to take care of you. That doesn't mean he's going to give you everything you want. But he is going to give you everything that you need for your life in the present. So there are some false advertisements that are going around right now for the shepherd. These false advertisements are going around. They're saying that Jesus is going to solve all your problems. That Jesus wants this life that is healthy, wealthy, that is perfect. He wants you to have the best car, job, house, 401k. He wants all these amazing things so that you're living this perfect life in the present. Understand, that's not what Jesus promises. Jesus promises, and God promises here, to provide for your needs, what you need, so that you don't have to worry. Now, the really deceptive ones, false advertisers, they will tell you what Jesus wants for you. What you can expect from Jesus is for you to be happy. You come to Jesus so that you can be happy. Now, here's the problem. There's some truth to that. Jesus really does want you to be happy. And there is joy in your salvation when it's in him. But there are some false shepherds out there who are telling you that Jesus wants you to be happy with the kind of life that you imagine. That Jesus is going to provide you the kind of life that is going to make you happy. Jesus does not promise that. He promises to be a shepherd who's going to take care of you and provide what you need to keep living for him. He's going to give you what you need. That's what David's describing here. It's needs, daily necessities, not excess. So we can have confidence that our shepherd king is going to provide complete provision. He's going to provide what we need. Our confidence doesn't come from having all our wants. Our confidence shouldn't actually be in God providing all our wants. That doesn't actually comfort you like you think it would. So many people in this world achieve these things, achieve everything they could ever dream of, and they're depressed. That's not where the kind of comfort we want comes from. We see that really in the next half of the psalm. We can have confidence in our shepherd king because his presence brings the kind of comfort we really want. So you can have confidence because of his comforting presence. Look at verses 4 through 6. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now, there are some things mentioned in this half of the psalm that would tell you David doesn't think that his life's just going to be peaches and cream. In fact, he's saying, right now, my life is not peaches and cream. My life includes enemies, present, right now. So what he's describing here is not the prosperity, health, and wealth kind of teaching. He's a realist who knows that right now, very likely, there are people that want to kill David. That's the kind of stress and threat that he's under. So this psalm is teaching us how to have confidence, not after everything's all said and done and we've made it through the problem. This psalm is teaching us to have confidence even while we're struggling, even while there's difficulty. And that's when you need a pep talk, right? You don't need a pep talk after everything's over. You need it when you're about to enter it or when you're in the middle of it. You know, in the Rocky movies, right? Mickey doesn't give the pep talk after the fight's over. The anticlimactic pep talk, that doesn't work. He waits till the fight's coming up or when he's in the middle of the fight to give Rocky the pep talk. That's when we need it. That's what this psalm is doing. He is encouraging himself, really. David is giving himself this pep talk, encouraging himself that he can have confidence even though he's in trouble. Now, we know David wasn't confident all the time. There are some laments in the psalms that show that there were times that David was despairing. So there are times that we don't have this kind of confidence, but we can have it. We can have it when we do what David's doing here, which is to look away from focusing just on the problem and to recognize that there's a bigger picture. You don't just focus on the problem. You got to see that the Lord is involved. He is a part of the situation. So that's what David is doing. He's getting our eyes on the Lord so that we can keep going, that we don't need to give up. Now, verse 4 paints a very bleak picture. It says, even while I walk down this dark path, this dangerous path, I'm not going to be afraid. He's describing this very dark, deep valley. The sun's light is cut off from it. And he's using that to kind of picture the possibility of death. He's facing death. Whatever he was going through, it was life-threatening. So he goes on to describe this situation and says that he can still be confident, even though he's going through it. He didn't have to be afraid. Why? Because he knew that the Lord, his shepherd, was with him. Will not fear because you are with me. The next line gives that comparison again of a shepherd. He says, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. The rod was a club that you used to fend off predators. And David describes this. He describes his own courageous defense of his sheep when he was before Saul, actually, in 1 Samuel 17. Verses 34 and 35, David's talking to Saul. He says, your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. That's what the club was for. If a predator came by, that predator was going to learn that you don't need to have sharp teeth and sharp claws to defend your flock. And they would take that club and they would chase off or kill any predator that came around. So David's describing that. The staff was a longer pole that was probably used to direct the sheep, to keep them on the path, sometimes to discipline them. So notice what David says brings comfort. It's the Lord's presence. The Lord is going to be there to protect him and correct him. And that provides comfort. He knows that he's going to be able to keep going in the path that God wants him to. He doesn't have to be afraid of attack. He doesn't have to be afraid of getting lost. The Lord is present to watch out for him, guarding him from the people on the outside that want to harm him, and guarding him from himself and his own tendency to wander off. And that provides him with comfort. Now, this presence, he talks about the presence of the Lord. That gets him thinking about another image. And so he starts talking about a banquet in verse 5. But you notice that the banquet in verse 5, it's imagined as though the enemies that David has are there at the banquet. So his enemies are present, but the Lord is present. So what's going on? What's he talking about? Well, he's saying that God's presence comforts him to such an extent that even though his enemies are there, he is not afraid. The Lord's presence is so real and true that even though his enemies haven't gone anywhere, even though his trouble hasn't gone anywhere, he is not afraid. It's comforting him. So he describes this banquet, and he says that God welcomes him by anointing him with oil. He's not talking about your anointing a king. That's a different word. This is describing how people refresh themselves. People didn't wake up and take a morning shower. So if you wanted to wash up before a big meal banquet, you'd have some oil, some perfumed oils that were smeared over your forehead. So this is, he's talking about being refreshed, that the Lord is treating him in this way that refreshes him. That's the same idea with the cup. It's full. When you're tired, you're out on the run, there's all these enemies chasing him, that cup was full. He was refreshed. The cup and the oil provided refreshment. That's what God is doing. His presence is giving him that kind of refreshment that he knows he can keep going, even in the face of trouble. Even if he's on the brink of death, he can keep going without fear. He can find comfort. Now notice he says in verse 6 that something is chasing him, but it's not what you might expect. So that word follow really is more often translated pursue, or it's the idea of somebody chasing after you to kill you. That's the idea. But who is chasing after him doesn't have the intentions of killing him. It's not the enemies that are chasing after him. It's goodness and mercy that are chasing him. And he's confident that because the Lord is with him, that means that God is going to be good to him, that goodness is always going to be at his heels, that this God is going to do what is good for him. And he also says that there will be mercy, and you could translate that loving kindness. We talked about that, I don't know if it was last week, but it's that word hesed. It's that loving kindness, that loyalty that God has, his covenant that he makes with us means that he's going to be loyal and loving to us. So these are the kind of loyal love that God has for his people. And he says this is going to be true all the days of his life. And then he goes on to mention dwelling in God's house forever, or There's other translators that have called it, have said, for days without end. So what David is saying is that he expects to experience God's presence for the rest of his life. And then he seems to go beyond that and saying, for days without end. So he is focused on, again, throughout this section, the Lord's presence. Dwelling in the Lord's presence. Now, that's something we talked about last week. We looked at that, and it's actually found throughout this section. So Psalm 24:3 mentions something similar to Psalm 15. It says, ascending the hill of the Lord and standing in his holy place. Psalm 26 mentions the habitation of the Lord's house, where his glory dwells. But then Psalm 27 says this, one thing I have asked of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. So this is a theme throughout this area of the Psalms, the idea of dwelling with God. That's an important thing that David keeps mentioning, that he longs for God's presence. He longs for God to be near him. And that's what provides him with the comfort that he needs. Now, David's actually acting as a prophet here, because this statement that I shall dwell in the house of the Lord, that's going to be true for us one day in eternity, in the fullest sense. If you remember, again, we talked about this last week, that the first dwelling place with God was the Garden of Eden. And that's where Adam and Eve dwelled. They lived there. They were there all the time. And then we know what happened. They turned. They disobeyed the one command that they had, and they were sent away from the garden. And then the next time you see God's dwelling place, it's with the tabernacle, but that access has been limited. And so what David's referring to here is what it really needs to be restored. It needs to be an access that he has to this God. So he longed to be near God, and we know that Christ has made us, he has caused us to be drawn near to God. He has opened up access to us, for us, to God. So by Jesus, we can be in God's presence. So this idea of being with God, for us as believers, we know that takes place because the Spirit of God is in us. So God dwells in us. But one day, this dwelling with God, we don't see that very clearly. You know, we can believe that the Spirit is with us, but we don't see that presence. One day, God's presence is going to be fully with his people, so that this is going to be true in the fullest sense. I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I'm going to be with God in the fullest sense one day forever. Right now, I am with God by his Spirit. But one day, it's going to be fully and completely forever. So this is a focus, again, on God's presence, both now and in the future. It's focusing on the fact that we get to be near God, but the confidence, again, it's not in us. The basis for this confidence is the one who dwells in us. The reason why David can be assured of God's presence is because his shepherd has laid down his life and has made him his sheep. So in our day, if you were going to look for encouragement, some things that you would hear today would sound like this. Something that you might tell yourself. Only I can change my life. No one can do it for me. Where's this one? Failure will never overtake me if my determination to succeed is strong enough. How about this last one? Believe in yourself. Have faith in your abilities. Without a humble but reasonable confidence in your own powers, you cannot be successful or happy. Understand, that's not the kind of confidence David's promoting. Now, I want to be clear. What I'm saying, what I'm not saying, is that you should have that false humility that doesn't admit that you can do the things that you can do. That's not what I'm encouraging. There's a reality that God has made it so that we can do certain things. We should be confident that we can do those things. But when we talk about how do you keep going in life, what is it that you can give you the kind of confidence to not give up? We should not direct our attention to ourselves. What we need to do is to direct our attention to the Lord. And instead of just mustering up the courage, saying, I'm the master of my fate, like William Ernest Henley, we say, no, we're not the master of our fate. And we have a master who is with us, who is able to handle whatever comes our way. And we find comfort in that. So instead of dwelling on ourselves and our own determination and our own abilities, we need to set our gaze on our shepherd. And that means that even if life is just not going well, even if death is bearing down on you, you can still be confident. You don't have to be afraid. Even when people oppose you, you can be comforted because you have a shepherd king who's with us. He can protect you. He can protect you from those that are on the outside. He can protect you from yourself and your own tendency to wander off. And that's what motivates us and gives us courage. We can be confident that our shepherd is doing and acting for our good and for his glory. So we can respond to our circumstances with that kind of confidence. Now, one thing I will say, and this is what Christians get accused of. This is not a distraction technique. So when my family goes on vacation, we'll try to find ways to not think about what we're doing. If we're going on a long trip, sometimes we'll play a game. Sometimes it doesn't have to be that long, and we do it anyways. But you play a game. Sometimes you listen to music. You listen to a book on tape. When they're really long trips, my kids usually do end up watching movies. Right? You guys watch those movies. Now, what's happening when we do? I don't watch the movies. I'm driving. But what we're doing, when we do these different things, we're distracting ourselves. We're getting our attention so that we can keep driving. Hopefully, I'm not too distracted, but we're keeping our attention so that we're distracted. We're not thinking about the problems that we're going through and having to have this long trip. That's not what David's doing here. So I want to clarify, what David is doing is he is not trying to ignore life. So he's not trying to ignore the problem. He's opening up the scene so that he sees the Lord in his problems so that he can face life. This is not the kind of motivation that says, go off and contemplate heaven and don't actually face your problems. No, this is saying you can face your problems because you have a shepherd king who's going to provide for you what you need completely. And you have a shepherd king who's going to be there with you and comfort you by his presence. You can face what you're doing, what you're dealing with right now. That's what this is getting at. So I know that the financial burden that you have facing you, it seems overwhelming. It seems like there's nothing you can do about it. Understand that your shepherd king will provide what you need. You may still have to sort out what you need from what you want, but you can be confident that he is going to provide what you need. He will provide that. You don't have to worry. And that person in your life who you're not getting along with, maybe it's somebody who's actively opposing you, you understand that you can still find the refreshment and comfort that you need because of the Lord's presence. He's there with you. And he is what provides refreshment, not your relationships. He's there to provide for you. And when you don't know what to do, you don't have any idea, where am I supposed to go? You can be confident that your shepherd king is going to guide you in the right paths. Now understand, he is not going to tell you which choice to make. He is going to tell you how to obey him in the choices that you make. He is going to guide you in the ways that he has. He guides us by his word. He guides us by his people. And he guides us by his spirit who is at work in both of those things. So we can be confident that he is going to guide us to be the obedient people that we ought to be. He's not going to tell you how to make the best choice for your car, job, whatever. He's going to tell you how to obey him in making those choices. And he is going to guide you by his word, by his spirit, even by his people in order to do that. And you can be confident of that. That he's going to direct you in the way that you ought to go. And you should be confident in that. So the question is this your shepherd king? So friend, let me just again encourage you. If Jesus is not your shepherd, if you are not turning from living for yourself and trusting in Christ, you need to do that. I pray that you'd listen to Jesus and hear him calling you and that you demonstrate that you really are one of his sheep because you turn and put your trust in him. And I'd encourage you to come talk to me. If you have any questions about that, I'll be available. If you have returned to the shepherd of your souls, is this the way that you think about him? Is this how you think about your Shepherd King as a part of your life? As involved, as there to help, as there to guide you and give you the confidence that you have? Do you have this confidence? I want to ask that we would join in affirmance. Now, again, this is something you have to truly believe, but I want to encourage us to make this kind of determination by reading this psalm. Now, I'm going to read from the ESV. I hope you'll read aloud with me if you have the ESV. If you don't, your translation will be pretty close because, again, we don't like to veer away from this psalm. So I want you to read along with me, if you will, as we close. Starting in verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let's pray. Father, I do pray that this would be what gives us confidence, that we would be able to say this truly, confidently, like David does, even in the midst of our trials, even in the midst of our difficulties. Pray that you would grant us the grace that we need, the strength that we need to agree with David and to apply this to our lives with confidence, that we would face whatever trial, whatever burden, whatever difficulty, even if we are facing death itself, Father, that you would grant us this confidence that you will provide, that your Son will provide, and that you will comfort us by your presence. And Father, for anyone who does not know you and does not know your Son as their shepherd, I pray that they would turn from living for themselves, that they would put their trust in your Son to save them by his death and resurrection. We ask this through your Son. Amen.